Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it, they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There, in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua wrote on stones a copy of the law of Moses. All the Israelites, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing the Levitical priests who carried it. Both the foreigners living among them and the native-born were there. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formally commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterwards, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the foreigners who lived among them.
Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we do commit to you now our time of looking at your word together, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would open up your word and we might see in it the things you would have us see, and we might know how they apply to our lives, and in the power of your Spirit, we might be able to apply them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week, we're going to be looking at 15 chapters in the book of Joshua. So, 15 chapters. So, it might just be that bring and share is bring and share breakfast. Could take a while. We'll see how we go. Now, the book of Joshua, as we heard earlier, is the account of the people of Israel moving into the land of Canaan. The people had come out of Egypt under Moses. They'd been in the desert 40 years. Moses died, and Joshua had taken over as leader, and Joshua had brought the people across the Jordan into the land. And as we come to Joshua chapter 8, the people are in the land but not settled. And what I'm going to do is overview the 15 chapters, then come back for three reflections on three particular points in these chapters. So what happens in Joshua chapters 8 to 22? Joshua chapter 8. As we heard before, this chapter is primarily about the military conquest of the city of Ai. Now what's significant here is that the Israelites had originally thought that they could defeat Ai with just a few soldiers. In fact, turns out we have a whole chapter of the Bible outlining a very complicated battle strategy, which we heard before. Conquering Ai turns out to be very difficult. From that, we're intended to realise how fragile these people are. They couldn't even work out the real strength of their enemy. What hope then have they got of taking over this land? Answer, without God, none. With God, a different story. Then Joshua chapter 9 deals with something called the Gibeonite deception. Now, the Gibeonites were one of the tribes in Canaan, one of the tribes whom God had told them to wipe out. We'll come back to that in a moment. And the Gibeonites, though, were pretty smart. They kind of worked out that the Israelite army was coming towards them and that they had no hope of survival. So they worked out a plan. They actually kind of made some things dirty and made some food all dried up. And they went to the Israelites and said, "Ah, we're a people from a long, long way away. You know, the sort of people you can make a treaty with because we don't live in the land." And the Israelites thought, "Oh, yeah, that sounds right. Looks like it from the dust on your clothes and everything like that." So the Israelites made a treaty with them, promising that they would never destroy them, then found out that they were the next tribe right next door. point of this story is found in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 14, where we read of the whole occasion. The Israelites sampled their provisions. That is, the Gibeonites had all this food that had just about dead because they'd come from a long way away, but did not inquire of the Lord. So the Israelites humanly checked out the Gibeonites. It seemed to them they had come from a long way away so they could make the treaty with them. But they never asked God. Never asked God about these people. And so were deceived when they didn't need to be. Again, the people don't come out of this well. Quick reflection. How often do we end up in trouble because we haven't asked God, just gone ahead in our own strength? Worth reflecting. Then in Joshua chapters 10 to 12, we have more battles and more defeated kings, and this picture of Israel slowly, step by step, taking over the land. God had promised that the people would take over the land, and it's happening as God said it would. Chapter 13 to 19 give us the domain.com of the 12th century BC, because the real estate is all parcelled out, bits of land are given to everybody, and we hear who gets what. Significance: God has promised these people an inheritance in the land, and they are given the inheritance. In fact, the word inheritance is repeated over and over again. God's promise of inheritance comes to pass. Chapter 20 is interesting. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 19, there had been a requirement that when the people came into the land, cities of refuge would be set up. The idea here was that if you killed someone accidentally, for example, then no one could avenge you if you were in a city of refuge. They were safe places. The overall principle is that God's land is a land of justice, true justice. You can't be convicted unfairly, and these cities of refuge are a sign of that justice. Chapter 21 is the giving of the land to the Levites. Now, the Levites were a tribe that God had set aside to assist with the biblically declared religious practice of the people of Israel, the worship of the temple, the sacrifices, and everything that went with this. The religious practice required under law. All the priests, for example, were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. If you get it, it was a group within them. As a result, the Levites didn't get a big piece of land. Most of the tribes got, you know, a large piece of land. But what the Levites got was small pieces of land in everyone else's tribes, so that there would be Levites assisting with the worship of the Lord in every part of the land. So the Levites were spread out amongst the other tribes. Finally, chapter 22 is about soldiers returning to east of the Jordan. Before the people had come across the Jordan River, 2.5 tribes had said to Moses and then to Joshua, "Hey, this land looks pretty good. Can we stay on this side?" And for some reason, they're allowed to stay on kind of the wrong side of the Jordan. It is apparently pretty good land. But their soldiers have to come over and fight with the rest of the Israelites in Canaan. And this they do. But by chapter 22, the fighting is finished, and these soldiers are going back over to the east side. But if you read chapter 22, it all gets a bit complicated. And the way the soldiers go back nearly brings about a civil war in Israel. What was going on? There's always, in this book and previously, an ambiguity about the tribes who settled east of the Jordan. God lets them settle there because they asked to settle there. But there's always this kind of question as whether the east side of the Jordan was a good place to be. I suspect there might be another whole sermon on this particular passage, on Joshua 22, which we won't do tonight. Whole sermon on choosing things which are in a way fine by God, but actually in the end might not be the best thing for me as a Christian. Sermon for another occasion. So that's the 15 chapters. Now for three reflections on three aspects of these chapters. First reflection, in these chapters we're reminded that God both gives and, more importantly on this occasion, takes away life. Takes away life. For in these chapters we have God over and over again ordering his people to wipe out the existing Canaanite population. And to our eyes and ears, at least to mine, I keep struggling with this. How can that be? What's going on here? Why would God order the Israelites to completely wipe out some of these existing Canaanites? Well, the first thing to note when you come to a question like that, which I don't think we remember often enough, is that we are not God. We are not God. And God is so far beyond us. So there's a sense in which that it would be impossible for me to understand everything God does. Think about it this way. I have the privilege of meeting with some wonderful Anglicans about evangelism and discipleship from around the world. And 10 days ago, I was on just a small Zoom meeting with someone in Hull in the north of England, if you've heard of that, someone in Lusaka in Zambia, someone 100 kilometres north of Kuala Lumpur in Malaysia, and actually two people in London. They're all members of the Anglican Commission on Evangelism and Discipleship. And I sat in my study and spoke into my computer. And somehow, with all those people now, through the wonders of Zoom, I had a conversation with them, a conversation with them as if they were in my study. Now, think about this. For this Zoom call to work, from my computer across the road in my study, a signal goes through the air into our kitchen where there's another box, which Michael Marclew and his friends put in a few years ago. And then from the box in the kitchen, the signal goes up a wire in the wall and onto the roof. And then from something on the roof, it gets beamed from the top of our roof to the top of the hall, and then it goes through a wire in the hall all the way through into Donna's office, into a modem, and then, a bit old school, actually goes into the original telephone line that's in the hall, out into Cromwell Street, where it connects to the NBN. At this stage, the signal from me has made it as far as Cromwell Street. But somehow, in a millionth of a second or whatever it is, it then makes it to Zambia and Hull and north of Kuala Lumpur. Now, I have to tell you, I was thinking about this. I have no idea how that works, but clearly there are people who do. Now imagine God. God who created a universe knowing that Zoom technology would be possible. And you start to realise that God is infinitely beyond us in so many different ways. And you realise that I will not be able to understand everything that God does, for I am not God. Now, the problem for us is that in the Western world, we've come to think that we should understand God. There's an old joke about what's the difference between God and a doctor. Answer, God doesn't think he's a doctor. Well, in the Western world, that doesn't just apply to doctors. In the Western world, we have a tendency to think that God is just like us. And so if I think something and that something seems perfectly reasonable to me, then I would expect that God would see it just the same way as me. In other words, I think that God thinks like I think. In fact, God doesn't necessarily think like I think, for he's God and I'm not. Therefore, I will not always be able to understand what God is on about. After church this morning, someone gave me a quote, which is actually from Tim Keller, the former American theologian, that he wonders, if we actually knew what God knows, we probably would agree with what God does. But the trouble is, we never know what God does, knows, so we'll never be able to quite get there. He is God, I'm not. It's worth noting. But actually, in the context of God ordering the taking of life amongst the Canaanites, God has given us information. In his word, about why he ordered the killing of the Canaanites. We're not completely in the dark. And firstly there, God has told us in Leviticus chapter 18 what Canaanite society was like. And the summary was, it was awful. The Canaanites had normalized incest and child sacrifice and bestiality. Those things were normal. I mean, they're horrible. They'd made them normal. But secondly, in the Bible, God had told us way back in Genesis chapter 15. You know, we've had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We're now into Joshua. But back in Genesis chapter 15, God was already outraged by the Canaanite behavior, but said he was waiting to bring judgment. And 500 years had passed by the time of Joshua since Genesis chapter 15. And God has waited 500 years, but now judgment was coming on those people for what they had done. And that judgment was to be by the hand of Joshua and the Israelite army. And the background to this is that very clearly in the Bible, God has the right to give life. We never complain about that. But also clearly in the Bible, God has the right to determine when life will end. And he has that right alone. So, for example, with murder, one of the things that's wrong with murder is you're taking upon yourself a right which is God's to end life. It's also in passing a problem with voluntary assisted dying. It's taking a right which is God's. He is the one who is set up in Scripture as the one who has the right to take life. Now, I personally think this is an area where it's difficult to understand what God does. Two of my best male friends my age have died of cancer in the last few years. If I'd been God, I wouldn't have let them die. But God did, because it's God's right here. So Joshua here reminds us that God determines when we die. And actually, in the case of the Canaanites, we've got more information for their awful behavior, which had gone on for more than 500 years. He brings judgment. But at other times it's more difficult. As Job will say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But the whole book of Joshua is a reminder that it is God's right to take away life. Second reflection, quite differently. In Joshua chapter 8, in the section after Lucy kind of enacted for us, we're reminded of what always has been and always will be central to being God's people: forgiveness of sins and the Word of God. On the screen is part of the passage which Lucy read before, and there Joshua begins by offering sacrifices for sin as God had commanded Moses. Let me read what's on the screen. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. It's all according to God's word. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. It's a principle right through the Bible that there can be no forgiveness of sins without sacrifice. Israel, as God's people, are now safely and securely in God's land. What must happen next? Sacrifices must be made for the sins of the people so that they stand right with God. Now, later in the Bible, we will be told quite clearly that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But we're also told that God accepted Joshua's sacrifices for sin, and God accepted Joshua's sacrifices because they looked forward to another sacrifice, to Jesus sacrificing himself on the cross for the sin of all time. So that Jesus' sacrifice, if you like, was for all who had come before him, that includes the people of Joshua's time, and Jesus' sacrifice was for the sins of all who've come since. That's our sin. And so a few moments ago, we were not performing a sacrifice, but in our Lord's Supper, we were looking back to the one sacrifice which took away sin. So under Joshua, God's people sacrificed looking forward to Jesus. Today, God's people look back to Jesus, having died for our sins. And having sacrificed for sin, Joshua turns his attention to the word of God. Verse 34 of Joshua 8, it's on the screen. Then Joshua built... Afterwards, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it's written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded. I think they got more than 15 chapters. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the foreigners who lived among them. Everyone of all ages, of all background, everyone hears the word of God read. By implication, God's word is to be the guide for all people of all ages. And friends, today as God's people, nothing has changed. The word of God is still for all people, including children. They're up there, which is why the teaching of God's word to children remains a very high priority for us at All Saints and You. Think of it this way. I organise the teaching of God's word for adults in our church. Amy organises the teaching of God's word for children. But actually, there's a way, there's a sense in which Amy and I have the same job, just a different target group. What Joshua 8 reminds us is none of this is new. God's people have always been and will always be a people who stand right with God through a sacrifice for sin and then grow as God's people in response to God's word. It's there in Joshua 8. It's unchanged today. Third reflection, God will do whatever it takes to bring about his purposes. This comes to us because in Joshua chapter 10, the sun stops in the sky. On the screen I've put the critical verses. Joshua and the army are in the middle of a battle and they run out of daylight hours to finish. So Joshua, we can see on the screen, on the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you moon over the valley of Aijalon." Pretty crazy thing to say, isn't it? What happened? So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Joshua. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. You hear the writer. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Taken at face value, Joshua prays that the sun and moon would stand still so that the Israelite army could complete their battle. This, we need to remember, is for before the days of night vision goggles. You could only safely fight during the day. And God answers the prayer and the sun and the moon stop circling or whatever they're doing so the battle can be finished. Now, if you've got a few spare weeks, you can Google this chapter in the Bible. And in Google, you can read all sorts of strange explanations as to how God could or in some cases could not have stopped the sun from going across the sky. And because I wasn't there, I can't tell you exactly what happened. I can only show you what was recounted here. This was the experience of the people. Who knows how that was exactly achieved in the universe? What I do know is this. God had determined that the Israelites would conquer the land of Palestine. God had determined that. Therefore, God, who created the universe in the first place and put the sun and moon in place, God had in play all aspects of his creation to bring about his purposes. There was nothing that God could not use to ensure that the Israelites conquered Canaan. Even the sun stopping in the sky is not beyond God's use to bring about his purposes. And friends, today, God is still equally determined to bring about his purposes in the world. Equally determined. In fact, more so in some ways. For we know from the New Testament that God's purpose is that his Son, the Lord Jesus, be glorified in everything. That his Son, the Lord Jesus, be head over all creation. That we are moving to a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord. That is God's purpose. And be assured that God has all of creation to use to bring about that purpose. Nothing will stop God. Even if God has to stop the sun in the sky, God will do that so that his Son is glorified in everything. Now, I take this as a great comfort. You see, sometimes I look around at our world, and especially at the moment, it looks like a mess. And even the Christians look like pretty much a mess. And we seem incredibly weak. In fact, the parallels between some of the failures of God's people in Joshua's time and the Christian church today are all too real. And people outside the church seem so strong and so certain in their position of opposition to God and to be moving forward. Christians look so weak. The world looks like so strong. It looks like there is no possibility that there would be a day when every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But Joshua 10 reminds us that no, it's not like that. If God has purposed something, then it will be accomplished. Even if creation has to be stopped to achieve it. That, to me, is a great comfort. God's good purpose will definitely out. 15 chapters of the Bible in one go. There's much there, but these 3 points came to the top. A reminder that God both gives, but more significantly here, is the one who takes away life. But helpfully, in Joshua, he's told us some of the why. A reminder that forgiveness of sins through Jesus and God's word have always been central to God's people. And a reminder that God will bring his purposes to bear even if he has to stop creation to do it. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word and we thank you for these reminders. We thank you that you are the one in the end who gives and takes away life, and we bless your name for it. We thank you for the one who has provided forgiveness of sin and a word to guide us. And we thank you for you are the one who will bring about your purposes in this world. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.